we have before us in this portion of God's Word one of the greatest miracles ever performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is known as the feeding of the 4,000. Some people will say, well, the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, that's earlier in this Gospel of Mark. But this is a different incident. This is the feeding of the 4,000. The two events ought not to be confused. Now, obviously, there are people who love to attempt, at least, to find contradictions in the Bible. And such people often confuse this miracle of Mark chapter 8 with the feeding of the 5,000, which is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. Only Matthew and Mark record this particular event. But it's not difficult to distinguish it from the other miracle of the multiplication of the bread and the fish. The first miracle, if you study it, took place in Galilee, near to a place called Bethsaida, and it involved predominantly Jews. This miracle, on the other hand, took place near Decapolis, or 10 cities. It was pagan territory, and therefore it involved mostly Gentiles. And I think that there's a message even in this concerning the gospel. The gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in the first miracle, you will find that there were 12 baskets that were taken up, full of the remains. That would remind us not only of the fact that there were 12 disciples, but there are 12 tribes in Israel. There's very much a Jewish aspect to the feeding of the 5,000. But in the second miracle, there wasn't 12 baskets. There were 7 baskets. And that is also very significant. The number 7 among the Hebrews was a perfect number. And we think about the fact that in this second miracle, those who were fed were predominantly Gentiles. We have a gospel that is for the entire world. It's not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Again, if you look at these two miracles, in the first one, Jesus started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish. While here, it records that he had 7 loaves and a few fish. It's a different incident. Again, the 5,000 had been with him for one day. The 4,000, we discover, had been with him for 3 days. And once again, as we think of the difference in the number of baskets, there were 12 in the first, only 7 in the second. And it's also significant, before we leave this point, that they were two different kinds of baskets that were used. You would have to go into the Greek language to understand this, but in the feeding of the 5,000, what were employed there were small wicker baskets, kind of like a little lunch basket that you would take on a picnic. But for the 4,000, there were large hampers, such as you might fill with provisions for many, many people who would come to a picnic. Actually, the baskets in that second incident were big enough to hold a man's body, because that word is the word that's used in Acts chapter 9 and verse 25 when Saul was let down from a window in a basket. So it's very important for us when we're reading the Bible to decipher exactly what is in view in each particular incident. These are two different occasions, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Something that we should also note, when you read Matthew's account of this that's recorded in Mark chapter 8, we discover that there were not only 4,000 men, but 4,000 men beside women and children. That makes a big difference to the number, doesn't it? There could have been 20,000 people, in fact, or more, that were there that day who had their bodily needs met. Now, one thing we have to say right away about this portion. Yes, there was a physical need in the people who were fed. And yes, the Lord did feed the hungry. But we have to be very careful how we expound this and what we extrapolate from this. There are many religious groups, and they place all of their emphasis, it seems, or most of it, upon feeding people's bodies, giving money to folks in the third world, helping the poor, and so on and so forth. And some of them will point to this miracle, and to other miracles like it, as the basis for their social programs. But what they conveniently seem to forget is that Christ had actually been teaching and preaching for several days leading up to this, looking after the spiritual needs of these people first and foremost. Now, it is true to say that someone with a hungry belly is not all that ready to hear the gospel unless you feed him first. And I'm not against that. I think it's a good thing to do. But we have to remember that the Bible nowhere teaches that the church is a charitable institution. In fact, when you read the New Testament, you will discover that there was no such thing as welfare in the state. There was no special program for people who were poor, such as there is today. And the church had to look after its own. And when you read the epistles of Paul, when you read the words of the apostle concerning this, it always emphasizes providing for your own, providing for those of your own house, and those of the household of faith. And I could expand upon that if I had time today, but you can study it for yourself. It's all very fine and well to feed the poor and give to the needy. But our main concern as the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be spiritual. The church doesn't exist to provide social welfare help. The church is a spiritual institution. So it's a matter of priorities. Now, why do I say this? Because when you stop to think about it, our bodies are temporal. Our souls are eternal. Matthew 6:33 puts it like this: "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What things? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these do the Gentiles seek. In other words, that's their emphasis. Our emphasis as the church must always be first and foremost on the spiritual. And with that in mind, the main lesson in this passage in Mark chapter 8 is spiritual. Yes, this was a physical provision of bread for people who were hungry. By the way, we should note the fact that these folks were so anxious to hear the words of Christ that they had stayed with him for 3 days without eating. And some of us might be inclined to look at our watches or the clock when it's getting near to dinner time on a Lord's Day. I remember in my first church, it was really funny. We had an afflicted gentleman in our church, and he's now with the Lord. But I remember that Jim, it wasn't because of his own preference, but because his mother was very, very strict, that he had to be home at a certain time for his dinner. And just about a certain point in the service, when I was preaching, I could always count on it that he would do something like this. And that was a reminder to me, "Pastor, it's time to wrap it up." These people had been there for 3 days. Think about that. Mark chapter 8 and verse 2. The Lord said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Such was their interest in the teaching of Christ. But the Lord provided for them and their physical need. Yet it is a type, I believe, of the greatest miracle of all, which is the salvation of lost souls through the provision of Christ, who is the bread of life. And what I want to do today is to bring forth from Mark chapter 8 a picture, a portrayal of soul winning. And what we must consider as God's people. There are several matters that have to do with the winning of souls to Christ that God's people ought to always keep in mind. And by the way, when you're reading this portion, it would be good to also read John chapter 6. Because in that portion, when the Lord was providing bread to the people at the feeding of the 5,000, he used the opportunity to speak of himself as the bread of life, as the manna from heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let's notice here several things that have to do with soul winning. The first of them is this. There is a typical responsibility that is emphasized here. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I just want to bring this out from verse number 11. John chapter 6, verse 11. And here it is a different incident, of course. It's the feeding of the 5,000 rather than the 4. But the principle is here. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. The Lord gave to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to those that were set down. In other words, it was their responsibility to distribute the food to the people. The Lord could just as easily have handed out the food and the fishes to those people himself. But he delegated that responsibility to the disciples. And when we make application of this, we can say that these disciples were responsible for three reasons that also apply to the responsibility of God's people in every age to win men to Christ. They were responsible in the first place because of their call. You go back to Mark chapter 6, and it is recorded there in verse number 37. That the Lord said to the disciples, and this was the same incident recorded in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat. They were called to do this. Every believer is called to be a soul winner. It doesn't mean that every believer has the same abilities. It doesn't mean that every believer has the same exact calling in terms of winning men to Christ. But I do believe that every Christian is called of God to be an evangelist. It is our job to make the gospel known in the world. The Great Commission was given to the disciples, the 11, after Judas was gone to his own place. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 28. You can read about it in Mark chapter 16. And we will come to that in due course. But that Great Commission, while it was given to those disciples, it is actually given to the entire church. Not every one of us can be a minister. We can't all go to a foreign mission field to be a missionary. We can't all be what is often called a full-time Christian worker. But we can all be winners of souls. Just look here at Mark chapter 5 and the story that we've already considered of the man who had the devil cast out of him, the legion of devils. In verse 18, it tells us that when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. This is a perfectly natural thing for this new convert to want to be with Jesus. He wanted to travel with him. He wanted to go with the disciples, preaching and touring around the countryside, telling people about the Lord. But it says in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. That means he didn't allow him to do that. But he saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, 10 cities, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He was a home missionary. He began to speak of the Lord to his own family and his own friends. And that is the kind of vision of personal responsibility that we trust the Lord will give to each one of us. We are saved to serve. And there are opportunities that the Lord will bring your way and my way each and every day that we live. That you're going to come across people that I will never meet. I'll probably come across people that you will never meet. And we can have an influence on those folks as the Lord would help us. We've been called to do this. But I think the responsibility that's emphasized here, the typical responsibility, is seen not only because of the call of the disciples, but because of the condition of the people. The Lord makes it very clear that they had nothing to eat. In fact, the Holy Spirit says this in verse 1 of Mark 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat. Again, the Lord himself said in verse 2, they have nothing to eat. And then he mentions in verse 3 about sending them away fasting. This was their condition. And if you go down to verse 34, it says, if I've got the right scripture here, concerning the people, it may be the portion in Matthew, but in any case, it's emphasizing the fact that there was nothing to eat. If you go to Luke chapter 15, there's a parallel story that we're going to be looking at later of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, it tells us about his condition. And he recognized it himself. Verse 16 and 17 of Luke 15. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. This is the condition of people spiritually. They're starving. They are in danger of perishing. They have nothing to eat. There are people right around us, in this town, in this valley, all over this nation. They've got nothing to satisfy them. They're hungry. They're in great need. And Christians have a responsibility to discharge toward them. We need to have a vision for souls. And one of the things that we do require as God's people, and we have to pray that the Lord will give it to us, that we might be soul winners, is that we might have a vision of just how lost the lost are. When the Bible speaks of those that are lost, it means they're lost. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we look at the New Testament, we discover that there are various things that are said about ungodly men. And they're true of all of us. They were true of us before we were saved. For example, Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time, that's the time before you were converted, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, without hope, without God. Is it not the case that sometimes we can be so familiar with the subject of hell and of the judgment of God that it doesn't have the effect upon us that it ought to perhaps have? I know for me personally, I can think about these things and read about these things and not have that serious thought in my mind about those that I know and love who are headed for hell. What does it mean for a soul to be lost? Old William Booth of the Salvation Army, a man whose theology I wouldn't entirely agree with, but I wish I had his heart. It was a man who loved the souls of men. And while today I believe the Salvation Army has become more or less a group that helps people physically and helping people as far as feeding them and so on, and that's all very well, but I think that there's been a tremendous loss of the vision of what the Salvation Army was established to do. Because when William Booth established the Salvation Army, he sent people out to win souls. Not just to feed the hungry, not just to take care of the poor, but to bring them to Jesus. And one of his recruits one day came to him and he said, "Mr. Booth, how can I have a real burden for souls?" And I believe William Booth said to him, "Try tears." And he also said, "Pray that the Lord will lift the lid off of hell to your vision and let you see the lost that are already there." Sometimes people die and we can clutch at straws concerning them and say, "Well, I hope that he or she got right with God in their last moments. I hope that happened." And in my experience, there's a tendency for us, at least for me, to try to be believing that of every person that I know. I don't want to face the reality, perhaps, that people die and they go to a lost eternity. But if we're truthful, the Scripture teaches us that there are very few who are saved, who don't leave a testimony behind. Most people die as they lived. And if they die as they lived, they're lost forever. Oh, that we might have a real vision of the condition of the people, as well as the call of the Lord to us. But notice as well, they had a responsibility because of Christ's concern. We learn this from Matthew 14. We learn it also from the Lord himself. And the scripture that I want you to look at is Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. This is the verse that I was looking for earlier. Here it is. It was there all along. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them." Now these are the people of whom it says in verse 36, they have nothing to eat. The Lord had compassion. "I have compassion," the Lord said in Mark chapter 8, verse 2. "I have compassion on the multitude." See how he had compassion in the earlier incident, in the feeding of the 5,000? Here he has compassion still. The disciples had a responsibility because the Lord loved the people. Why are we called to be soul winners? Because the Lord loves sinners. And oh, that we could understand the heart of compassion that Christ has. Sometimes by studying doctrine, men lose sight of the fact that our Lord has compassion for sinners. And we emphasize so much the fact that the atonement is made for a particular people that we forget to have compassion for people. Look at Matthew chapter 9. And we see from verse 36, "But when he," Jesus, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them," all of them, "because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Notice that this commission to the disciples was founded upon and based upon the compassion of Christ. He was moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion? Now, we meet many unlovely people, and maybe some of them think that we're unlovely too. But Christ died for unlovely people. Christ died for the ungodly. I'm sure as you looked out in that multitude that day, you would have seen all sorts and all types. But the Lord had compassion on them all, every one of them. And it is our responsibility, and for this we need to pray, that we might have concern for those that God has concern for. Do you know that the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? It doesn't bring God any joy to see the wicked die. We read this in Ezekiel 33 verse 11. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And if you're not saved today listening to this message, let me just tell you that God is concerned about you. Here we see the believer's responsibility, however, in soul winning. But from that, I want us to think about a second thought. As well as the typical responsibility that's emphasized, we note the tiny resources that were employed. Back in the earlier miracle, we remember that there were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Here, it's a little different. Mark chapter 8 from verse 4. "The disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" Now just stop to think about that for a moment. The Lord is telling these disciples, they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away fasting to their own houses. A lot of them came from a far distance. And instead of the disciples saying, "Well, Lord, remember the feeding of the 5,000. You could provide for these people again in a similar way." They'd forgotten all about that, it seems. And here they are. Where are we going to get bread here in the wilderness? And we say, well, how quickly do men and women forget what God has done in the past? But these disciples are reflective and representative of many of us as believers, I think. Because I know for me, quite often I see what God has done by way of providing, and then there comes up a new crisis, and it seems like we forget all about what he has done in the past. Can he not do it again? Could the Lord not do what he did before? Now again, as we look at this, the Bible says that Jesus answered them. He asked them in verse 5, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. Did they not realize that the Lord could have taken one loaf and fed all the multitude, never mind 7 loaves, like he did before? But then he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. Think about the tiny resources that were employed here. How very little they had. 7 little loaves and a few small fishes. To carnal reason, what they had in their possession was of no use to the multitude. But God could use, Jesus could use what there was. And so the Lord is able to use what little you have and what little I have to win souls to Him. Notice that what they had was brought to Him. Again, we learn from John chapter 6 in that particular miracle that the Lord took what they had. Again, we see it here in Mark chapter 8 verse 6. And He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves. The Lord just took what they had that He might use it, because it was brought to Him. It was offered to Him, and He used it. This morning you might have very few talents, at least in your own opinion. You're not a good speaker. You may feel very inadequate. But listen, what little you have, bring it to Jesus. And He will use it. Little as much when God is in it. Remember the widow that the Lord set up as an example in giving. She had 2 mites. The smallest coin that was available at the time. It seemed like so little. It seemed like so trivial. But it was brought to the Lord. It was yielded to Him. And He used it. In that earlier miracle, it was a little boy's lunch. And that little boy handed that lunch over to Jesus. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And look what the Lord did with it. Again, Jesus said of Mary, "She hath done what she could." The Lord is not asking you or me to do what we can't do. She hath done what she could. She gave what she had. And that's what God uses. That's what the Lord wants from you and from me. What gifts or talents, little as they are, just need to be surrendered to Him that He might use them. I love that scripture when Paul was speaking about giving to the Corinthian church. He said something that really applies even to talents and any abilities that we might have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 12. "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." The Lord's not looking from you what you haven't got. All He wants is what you have, what He has given to you, that it be surrendered to Him to use. What they had was brought. I think it's important for us to note as well, in these tiny resources that were employed here, that what they had was not only brought, but it was broken. It was broken. See this. The Lord break the loaves. In the earlier miracle, Mark 6:41. He did the same thing here in verse 6 of chapter 8. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and break. It was broken. God uses broken things in His service. We notice in the Bible, for example, Gideon's army. They broke the pitchers so that the lamps would set forth the light. We notice as well that the manna, before it was eaten, it was crushed in the mortar. There are so many things like that in Scripture. The alabaster box that was brought, it was broken. And the contents poured out on the head of Christ. Think of the greatest example of all. The Son of God had to be broken for us, in order they might save us. Remember what He said in instituting the supper? "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And oh, that we would recognize that if God is to use us, we must be broken. Our wills must be broken. Our spirits must be broken. Our rebellious hearts must be broken. "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise," the psalmist said in Psalm 51. And oh, that we might be those broken things that God could use, that were in subjection and submission to Him. What they had was brought to Christ. What they had was broken by Christ. What they had was blessed by Christ. Oh, it was blessed. What they brought, That's what he used. And it's clear from what we read here in the scripture that the Lord greatly blessed what was brought because he set before them all that was there, and they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. He blessed what they had when it was given to him and when it was broken by himself. We have to recognize, don't we, that all of our gifts and all of our efforts need the Lord's blessing. The loaves in the disciples' hands were useless, but in the Lord's hands, they were blessed. We need to pray that the Lord would fill our hearts and that He would fill our mouths with messages from Him. That He would bless our hearts, giving us a love and a burden for sinners. That He would bless our tongues and help those tongues to speak well of Him. I was just reading again last night in my Bible reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it struck me again what the Lord said in that portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. The tiny resources that were employed, we should note this. But then the terrific results that were experienced, we should note. In verses 8 and 9 of Mark chapter 8, the Bible says, so they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. Remember, we're talking here about 7 great big hampers that would hold the body of a man. The size of basket that Paul was able to get inside and be lowered down by the wall. That's the word that's used here. Huge hampers. 7 of them. And the scripture says, and they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. The Lord did a great miracle here, just like the earlier miracle. Everyone was fed, and there was plenty left over. You know, God can reach a multitude through your instrumentality. You may wonder how that could be, but God is able. And in this particular case, the terrific results that were experienced included great satisfaction. Great satisfaction. Look at the earlier miracle, Mark chapter 6, verse 42. And they did all eat and were filled, every single person there. No one was excluded. Everyone ate to the full, till they could eat no more. They were satisfied. And we find it again in Mark chapter 8, verse 9. They that had eaten were about 4,000. Verse 8 says, so they did eat and were filled. They were filled. It means they were satisfied. And all Christ satisfies, doesn't he? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. There are people today, and they're dipping into the well of this world for satisfaction, trying to find it in pleasure, trying to find it in various activities, and they can never find that satisfaction that they're looking for. Years ago, that famous, you could say infamous, rock group, the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger, they sang a famous song that became very famous. It was called, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. How true that is. There is no satisfaction in the things of the world that lasts, but men will be satisfied with God's salvation. And we don't need to be entertaining sinners or giving away prizes in church. God's word will be enough to satisfy the soul. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need sensational methods. So many have sold out to that today, haven't they? All we need to give people is a pure bread of life. The gospel. And if they ever imbibe what they hear, it will produce great satisfaction in their hearts. And God is able to save to the uttermost. Some people think, well, that's all very well for other people, but I don't think that it would work for me. You may have heard of a country and western singer years ago called Stuart Hamblin. Stuart Hamblin was converted to Christ in 1948. His life was so radically transformed that he wanted to return to his movie star friends in Hollywood and tell them what the Lord Jesus had done in his life. He spoke to one who was a close friend who was a megastar in Hollywood, John Wayne. Everybody in America has heard of John Wayne. And he wanted to talk to John Wayne about the change that the Savior had made in his life, and he did. And he urged the famous actor to accept Christ as his Savior. And John Wayne replied, "Stu, it's great what has happened to you, but it could never happen to a guy like me." And apparently Stuart Hamblin looked John Wayne in the eye and he said, "John, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you." And John Wayne, knowing how gifted Stuart Hamblin was with words and music, he said, "Stu, that sounds great. That line would make a great song." And urged by John Wayne, Stuart Hamblin sat down and wrote the famous words, "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do." Friend, it is no secret what God can do. There's satisfaction in Christ. Notice as well here, there was not only great satisfaction, there was great strength. The Lord sent them away. I don't think we should miss this. In verse 9, "They that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." Now, why is that significant? We'll go back to verse 3. "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." The Lord is saying here, they haven't got the strength if I send them away without the food. But now those same people, we read in verse 9, he sent them away. Why? Because they now had the strength to make that journey. Let me tell you, friend, when you are truly saved, I don't mean when you make a profession. I don't mean when you just pray a prayer and nothing really happens. I mean when God saves your soul, you will go on with God. You will have the strength, not in yourself, but in the Lord, to go on with Him. When we were in Sunday school, we used to sing many great songs. One that I remember very well was, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." The chorus goes like this: "Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and aid you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through." I don't believe when a person is saved that there's any real need to lash them and coax them and push them to continue to go on with God. I sometimes hear preachers doing this. They take the lash to their congregations and they think that by battering them with the stick that that will encourage them to come out to the house of God and to get to the prayer meetings. If I have to do that, then there's something wrong with the people. There's something wrong if you have to be lashed in order to try to do something, and if you do it, you're only doing it to please the preacher anyway. It should be in your heart. And it will be in your heart if you're truly saved. Now, don't get me wrong, we should encourage each other. We should exhort one another while it is called today, the Bible says. And it's in the context of assembling ourselves together, we should encourage, we should exhort one another daily. Yes, encourage one another, but you can't be a crutch to those who don't want to walk with God. You see, when you truly get saved, the Lord gives you the strength to go on with Him. I learned that lesson very well from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, we find that this man needed help. Philip provided that help. He said, "I can't understand what I'm reading, except some man should guide me." Philip guided him. The man got saved. He got baptized. And then what happened? It says when they were come up out of the water, Acts 8, 39 and 40, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. The man that God used to bring him to Christ, he never saw him again. But notice, and he, that's the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Here's a man who really got saved, and he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't need to be propped up by the preacher anymore. You see, the convert, the true convert, will go on with God if he's born of God. And those are the kind of converts we want to see. People who get truly converted, in whose hearts there is great satisfaction, and into whose spirits there is imparted great strength. They press on with God. They read their Bibles and pray every day because they want to grow. They come under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God because they want to make progress in the things of God. They press on, and they press through. And oh, what a joy it is to see people who are converted who go on with God. May the Lord help us to see our responsibility as His people in soul winning. May the Lord use us, each and every one of us, as instruments in His hand. Let me just say to you today, if you're willing to be used, God will use you. If you're willing to be used, God will use you. And there's no telling what God will do through someone who's entirely given over to Him. One great preacher many years ago said that the world has yet to see what God can do with one man who has totally yielded to Him. May the Lord help us to be those men and those women for His glory. Amen.